Let's rock and roll, shall we?
Yeah.
Okay, so today we return to Masechet Megillah. And you asked me, why are we not starting from the beginning of the book? That's a very good question. The answer is that because we have precious little time, just a couple of weeks before Purim, and we want to be able to cover a topic and walk away with a better understanding of a detail of the observances of Purim. So this year we're going to focus and have a little mini-series that opens with the idea of leap year and the first Adar and the second Adar. And from this we're going to go into Matanot Le'ev Yonim, but eventually we're going to climax with the idea of Mishloach Manot. That's really where this is going. That's going to be our big focus, Bezrat Hashem. Our climax is going to be Mishloach Manot. And you'll have a very, very good understanding of how we deal with this whole leap year business. And you'll learn a little bit about the gifts to the poor, but especially the mitzvah of the foodstuffs. So before I begin, I just want to thank our generous sponsors, our dear show members, Leslie and Iris Friedman, who are dedicating this Torah class, leap year, to commemorate the yard sites of Les's father and mother. Father was a very special Yid. His parents were survivors. I had the privilege of knowing his father. His name was Tzvi Ben Yechiel Halevi. And his mother's name, who I did not have the privilege to know, was Blima Bas Naftali. So I hope that their neshamas will have an aliyah and that they will have nachas from the Torah that we study here together in Thornhill and wherever in the world people are watching live or will turn in or tune in at some later period. Okay, we are going to begin this little mini-series on Daf Vav Amud Beis. Daf Vav Amud Beis. Yitzi wants to know if it deals with the second day of Rosh Chodesh. Yitzi, fasten your seatbelt, you're going to find out. But the simple answer is no. Anyway, why does everybody have questions? You have questions with questions. Why we start there? Why we start there? What are the questions? Like, let's just learn. Put all the questions on the side. Open your mind and allow the words of Hashem's Holy Torah to saturate you. And then after you absorb, which is known in Hasidic lexicon as Chochmah, representing the concept of Bittul, being in a state of nullity and humility and readiness to receive, like an empty vessel could receive, then after you receive, then you can process and think and so on and so forth. So the background. The background for tonight's class, which is the Mishnah on Daf Vav Amud Beis, page 6, side B, which is, depending on which English translation version you might be using, 3 or 4 pages into 6, side B. And thank you to everybody who's offering us the kind words and the regards from warm and cold places online. Yasher Koyach. In the Mishnah, we are going to be dealing with the concept of a leap year, which means that there are not one, but 2 months of Adar. And the question that we're going to deal with is what happens if somebody performs the mitzvot of Purim on the first Adar instead of the second Adar? That's an interesting question. Purim Katan, we'll touch on the idea of the minor Purim and how it's observed. For the purpose of some of you, or some of our listeners who maybe don't have this background with perfect clarity. So let me just give you a little bit of background, and for those who know already, forgive me, just like it's always good to do a quick review. The Jewish calendar is very unique in that it balances both the lunar as well as the solar body movements. So if you follow a solar calendar, which is, for example, the Gregorian calendar, it's a solar year. It tells time by virtue of the sun. And the sun has an annual cycle, and this is what we call a solar year. The seasons come from the orbit of the sun. The relationship between planet Earth and between the closest star in our galaxy called the sun dictate the change of season. And the change of season will have everything to do with our proximity or distance from the sun. So it depends which side of the world we're on, as they say, as the world turns. Now, Antarctica is always cold, and so is the North Pole. It's always cold. But it gets colder and warmer also, because our Earth is tilted. So depending on which side, it'll be a little bit closer or a little bit further from the sun. The North and South Pole are the furthest points from the sun, because our globe is round. Because our globe is round, the furthest points are so far away that they are virtually always frozen. And as we move south towards the middle of the globe, or what's called the equator, we reach a point where, regardless of how far or close the equator is, it's always close enough. There's not like an enormous amount of difference. It's the difference of the slope of the globe. So what happens is that the equator is always going to be hot. We northerners, we call it going south. Right? Like people in Canada, they're snowbirds, but the birds here also, they go to Florida, they're going south. But people who live on the other side of the equator, in order to warm up, they're going to go north. Because really, it's not about south and north, it's about the equator. So depending on which side of the equator you're on, depending on which direction you go to become warmer, you're moving. Now, if you think of the sun as a ball, and you think of Earth as a ball, it's obvious that at the same time, if the globe is right here, the distance to the sun, there's going to be a big distinction between the top of the globe and bottom of the globe, which are going to go round like this, and the middle of the globe, which is kind of protruding. That's the idea of the equator. It's pretty simple. And that's where seasons come from. The concept of seasons is almost not noticeable or negligible differences if you live around the equator. Where are the seasons noticed? The further north or south, the more pronounced the seasons become. We live in Canada. It's a pretty seasonal place. It gets really cold in the winter, and it gets pretty hot in the summer. Not like oppressively hot, mostly. Not nearly the kind of heat that people have further south. So if you ever been to Florida in the summer, that's like oppressive heat. Sometimes you can barely breathe, it's so hot. You walk outside, you're drenched. That doesn't happen in Canada. It almost never gets that hot. It also, of course, never gets that cold in these places. So Florida has a winter. from the snowbirds, like some of the snowbirds are watching now, say, how's it going? So, oh, it's so cold in Florida. We're having bad weather today. I said, really? My condolences. You're having bad weather. It's cloudy today. We don't have the sun today. You want cold? Come join us. You get cold. All right. So this is a solar year. Solar year, seasonal year. The Gregorian calendar, it's a seasonal calendar. The lunar calendar is the way to tell time by virtue of the moon, which waxes and wanes. It starts off just with a sliver, what they call the rebirth of the moon, and then the moon continues to grow until we have a full disk. And then the moon starts to diminish until, at the end of its cycle, which is 29 and a half days and almost half a day, what happens is the moon virtually disappears from sight. And then it's reborn again. Now, the moon isn't really reborn. It doesn't go anywhere. It's just that we can't see it. It's lined up perfectly between Earth and the sun. And when it's lined up perfectly, there's no light that's shining on the moon. No reflection. So when you have these heavenly bodies that move with perfect synchronicity, continuously, it's the natural way for people to tell time. And the Torah says that Hashem gave it to us for seasons and for time. And that's how people tell time. And they go through an annual cycle that's called a full orbit. A full orbit. The word shana, which means year in Hebrew, comes from the same root word as shinui, which means change. Change. To go through a whole year means to go through all the seasons. Now, the Gregorian calendar is solar. The Chinese calendar, for example, or the Muslim calendar, for example, these are lunar calendars. And because they're lunar calendars, these calendars always have 12 months. But the 12 months, which are 29 and a half and almost 12 hours, that's how long the orbit, the monthly orbit is, invariably is going to be missing at the end of the year. So the solar year is 365 days long. The lunar year, or 12 lunar months, is 354 days long. And a bunch of hours. It's not perfect. It's not exact. There's a lot, it's very jagged. There's extra hours and extra seconds and so on and so forth. So, you know, if you follow what we call the Chinese calendar, they always seem to have a New Year's. It's always falling a different time of the year. Guess what? That's exactly so. It is. It's always falling 11 days earlier.
Because they don't have Adar Aleph.
Because they don't have their leap year. So it's moving around. It's moving around. It's constantly moving. And the same is true with I'm not sure when the Muslim Rosh Hashanah is, but I always hear about Ramadan. And Ramadan always seems to be happening at a different time. It is. It's happening to 11 or 12 years, to 12 days off. So this is fine. We have a lunar calendar, a solar calendar. Ah, the Torah comes along and says that we should celebrate Pesach every year in the spring. B'chodesh Ha'aviv. Chodesh Ha'aviv is the spring. But if you're going to have a lunar calendar and the Torah ordains HaChodesh HaZalochem, so after a year goes by, all of a sudden, we're 11 and a half days off. Another year goes by. Now, we're almost 23 days off. Another year goes by, we're well over a month off. All of a sudden, Pesach, which was coming bidyuk, precisely at spring, is all of a sudden showing up in late winter. Another 3 years go by, and now we're 67, 68 days off, like a whole season. After another 3 years go by, it's a whole chunk of time. It's months off. And Pesach will come out in December. This is a problem, because it has to be in the spring. So how do you remedy this problem? So one suggestion is, well, just add a short month. Make it a month of 11 and a half days or 12 days. And 1 year will make it 12 days, 1 year make it 11 days. You keep making up for the extra hours. That's very nice. But the Torah says Chodesh Yamim. It says Yamim, and it says Shanim, and it says a Chodesh. So we can't have a Chodesh which is less than Chodesh Yamim, because Chodesh Yamim is always going to be 29 and a half or 30 days. So we got a problem. So therefore, we have a leap year. What do? What happens is that we add a 13th month every couple of years. So the 12th month is called Adar, and then it becomes Adar HaRishon, and after Adar HaRishon comes Adar HaSheni. Now, to be sure, we're missing hours, and we're missing subsections of the hours. So it's really not so simple. The month itself is not going to work for us. There are three methods in which the Jewish calendar functions, where there's either all the months of the year, which are full, have 30 days, and then there are the days of 29 days, which we go back and forth to make sure that the moon reappears at the beginning of the month. And then there are times when the month of Cheshvan has only 29 days. And then there are times the month of Tevet is only 29 days. And this goes back and forth. So some years we have Cheshvan 30, Tevet 29, and some years we have both of them 30 days. And our system works perfectly. We're missing a couple of minutes. We are missing it. We're actually a few minutes off. And there's different discussions in the Gemara. There's the opinion of Shmuel, and there's the opinion of Rav Ada bar Ava. Yitzi wants to know where the 29 versus 30 comes from. Very simple. Because the lunar orbit is 29 and a half days, or almost 29 and a half days, 11 hours and about 3/4, what happens is that if we would have a month of 30 days, and then the next month, again, a month of 30 days, and then the next month of 30 days, all of a sudden the moon is going to reappear on the 27th day of the month, Yitzi. And that's going to be a problem. So we can't do that. So far you say, fine, so make it 29 days. That's also not going to work. Because if you have 29 days and another 29 days, another 29 days, and not having 30, then we're really going to be in trouble. Because it's a half a day. So the truth is that the 30th day really always is Rosh Chodesh. Because this is the day that the moon is going to reappear. The question is, at the beginning or middle? And because we don't have a dynamic calendar where the Chachamim are awaiting for people who see the rebirth of the moon to come and report that they saw the moon reappear, and then the Chachamim do a full investigation and a cross-examination, and they say, yes, yes, this was not a UFO. This was not a little bit of some imagination or a cloud. This was the real deal. They actually saw the sliver of the moon, and they say, Mekudesh, Achodesh, Mekudesh, the month is sanctified. And invariably, there's going to be months. Can we ever repair this? When Mashiach comes, everything gets repaired. That's the answer. I mean, we are not going to repair it. We have no plans to repair it. The calendar that was put into place by Hillel HaKatan will last until Mashiach. That's for sure. By Hillel HaKatan, the great-great-grandson of Hillel, who put the calendar in place. The amazing thing is that the Gregorian calendar was so off that at a certain point, they had to rejig the calendar. They did what sometimes we do in accounting today. If a company wants to have a different year's end, what it will do is it will file a short year. Let's say your year's end is in July and you want to move your year's end to August. So what do? You apply to the CRA and you say, okay, we're going to do, we're going to run a business like this. This year's business is going to end in July, and then we're going to have a short year. It's going to be July and August. And then at the end of August, we're going to file taxes for this year and make that a short year. And we're going to start our new year from September 1st. I'm using those days because we actually had to do that. Our initial incorporation ended the year in June, which works some really nice for schools, but it didn't really work really nice for a shul. For a shul, it makes sense to have the year begin in September because that's when people are coming back for the high holidays. And that's when membership begins again. So that's what made sense. So we filed a short year. That's what the Gregorian calendar did. By the way, you might know that the Russian Orthodox Church has a different December than everybody else in the West, as does the Greek Orthodox. Why is it called Orthodox? Because when they decided to change this calendar, to move the Julian calendar, they said, what? We don't change anything. They said, yeah, but it's like, it's going to be off. It doesn't make sense. We don't care. We don't change anything. So they're off. They're on a different calendar. And that's why it's the same faith system, but they're celebrating at a different time. Okay, this is the background. This is the background. And now comes the big question. Question is it the month of Adar? It's Adar. It's not Shvat. It's Adar. So if it's Adar, when is Purim celebrated? In Adar. So if Purim is celebrated in Adar, can I choose to celebrate Purim in the first Adar? What if I did my Purim observances in the first Adar? Does that work? I say, no, it's not Adar. It is Adar. Today is the seventh day of Adar. This business with when do we observe things is very specific in halacha. For example, when it comes to Yahrzeit, when it comes to Yom HaShanah, people observing the anniversary of passing, if somebody passed away in an ordinary year, not a leap year, then the Yahrzeit, the Yom HaShanah, is always observed in Adar Rishon. However, when it comes to something like a birthday, and that has a lot to do with things like Bar Mitzvah or Bat Mitzvah, if you were born in a regular Adar, we look at not Adar HaRishon, but rather Adar Sheni, the second Adar. Which means that you could have a boy or girl who was born on the first day of Adar Sheni, and they have a friend who was born on the last day of Adar Sheni, and then their Bar Bat Mitzvah turns out to be a year which is a regular Adar. So the one who was born, on the end of Adar HaRishon, ends up being a few weeks younger than the person who was born a few weeks before them. Because they celebrate their birthday at the beginning of Adar, and the other one celebrates their birthday at the end of Adar. And it's a halachic thing, and halacha is real, that's reality. This one becomes mature at this time, and this one becomes mature a few weeks later.
I mean, they're one day apart.
Even though they could be a day apart, they could be a few weeks apart. Right? They could be a day apart. One is born on the 29th of Adar Rishon, and one's born on the 1st of Adar Sheni, and it turns out this one turns Bar Mitzvah 28 days before the other one. So this is some of the background. Just reviewing some basic things. Let's take a look at the Mishnah now. The Mishnah raises the question of Kriyat HaMegillah, which is the primary mitzvah of Purim. Although, in truth, we have four important mitzvot of Purim, as we will discuss in a few moments. But the mitzvah we're going to talk about first is the mitzvah of Kriyat HaMegillah, the reading of the Megillah. Why are we talking about the reading of the Megillah more so than any other one of the mitzvot? I'll give you two easy reasons. Number one, whenever we perform a mitzvah, we make a bracha, we recite a blessing. Recite a blessing, you acknowledge the Creator who gave us this mitzvah or created the system that allowed this mitzvah to reach us. And after we make the bracha, we go ahead and perform the mitzvah. The word bracha, as it says in the Sefer HaChinuch and other Rishonim, represents the concept of hamshacha, of actualizing and drawing and channeling forth holiness. So we channel holiness by virtue of mindfulness and reciting a blessing. And after we channel and bring forth holiness by virtue of reciting a blessing, you're getting in the way of the camera. You might want to just sit down over here or there, wherever you sit, but you're doing great. Bruchim Abayim. You're just on time. So what happens is after we recite the bracha, then we perform the mitzvah. Now let me ask you a question. What happens if somebody does not recite a bracha and does the mitzvah? Does the mitzvah. Is the mitzvah done? The answer is yes. Not only the mitzvah is done, you can no longer recite the bracha many, many times. Well, it depends what kind of mitzvah. When you have a mitzvah nimshechet, a continuous mitzvah, for example, dwelling in a sukkah. So if a person came into the sukkah and he spent time and he had a lechaim and he ate some food, and then about an hour, and he says, "Oi, I never made a bracha." He can make a bracha right then and there. However, if we talk, for example, about the mitzvah of consuming matzah on Pesach, a person eats his kezayit of matzah, he eats his, "Oi, I didn't make a bracha." Oh, that's nice. And I'm going to make a bracha now. Why? Because you did the mitzvah already. You only could make the bracha before you did the mitzvah. This is why when we get to tefillin is different, because tefillin, you're actually wearing the tefillin, you're continually doing a mitzvah. So the custom is that we would lift the tefillin off, make the bracha, and put it back in place. That's true. However, when it comes to something like counting the Omer, which is not a continuous mitzvah, you say today is the first day of the Omer. So if somebody comes to you and says, "What day of the Omer is it?" They said, "Oh, funny you should ask. Tonight is the 32nd day of the Omer." He says, "Thank you very much. I'm going to count the Omer now." He says, "Oh, no, you're going to count? I got to count too. I'm going to make a bracha." He says, "You can't make a bracha." Why? Because you just did it. You can't keep counting the Omer. Once you verbalize and said, "Today is such and such days," the mitzvah is done. Once the mitzvah is done, you can't make a bracha. Now, there are a few mitzvahs that we do make a bracha after we perform the actual mitzvah, and this is a discussion in and of itself. The most obvious one of these mitzvahs is the mitzvah of Neirot Shabbat. And the reason is because when a person verbalizes, uses his gift of speech to speak about the holiness of Shabbat, once we're already in the zone before Shabbat, it becomes Shabbat. And once it becomes Shabbat, we can no longer light the candles. Problem. So what do? So we light the candle first. But we don't enjoy the light of the candles, because the light of the candles is a little bit enjoying less. That's why women go like this. They cover when they cover the light. They don't look at it. And they cover their face, not looking at the light yet. And then they make a bracha. And then they open their eyes and say, "Oh, the beautiful Shabbat candles." Because the Shabbat candles are made to shed light and create ambiance. So when it comes to the mitzvot of Purim, there is a mitzvah. There is a mitzvah, it's not Yitzi. Yitzi is asking, why can't you make a bracha? Because you could eat more, multiple matzahs. You could eat afikomen and korach, that's very nice. But all of these things are only customary and you don't actually perform the mitzvah. Although, according to the opinion of Rashi, the real mitzvah is performed through afikomen. Let's leave this for the next series when we talk about matzah. I don't want to be dwelling on this too much. According to Rashi's opinion, we actually fulfill our mitzvah later on. But at any rate, let's leave that now. There's a mitzvah on Purim to give gifts to the poor. There's a mitzvah on Purim to give a gift of two foodstuffs, two edibles. There's a mitzvah on Purim to have a wonderful feast. And some will say to get hammered. But you go back to my class I gave last year. You have to get drunk on Purim, and you can watch that class to find out if you have to get hammered. But you don't make a bracha. You don't make a bracha. You make a hamotzi, you're supposed to wash for bread. but you don't make a bracha al achilat su'udat Purim. And you don't make a bracha on the mitzvah of giving gifts to the poor. In fact, you never make a bracha on the mitzvah of tzedakah. Do you know why? Some people, when they make a bracha, they invest themselves in the bracha. So imagine a person is really hungry. He's really hungry. He's starving. He says, "Excuse me, sir, could you please spare some change? I'm starving." The guy says, "Oh, sure. First, let me meditate, and then make a big bracha." The poor guy is starving. In the meantime, he dies from starvation. This guy's making his bracha still. The mitzvah of tzedakah is about the person who needs, not about you. Not about your bracha, it's about his needs. So that's why it's inappropriate. And there's a lot of discussion. There's other things about that. Yes, it is a great question, Yitzi. It's a fantastic question. I'm not saying it's not a great question. It's just not a question for now. So we don't make a bracha on tzedakah. Why don't we make a bracha on mishloach manot, on giving a gift of edibles? That's a good question. It's a good question. We are going to focus on that, Bezrat Hashem, later on during the course of this little mini-series. However, any way you slice or dice it, none of the mitzvot of Purim have a bracha with the exception of Megillah. Now, I know some of you are going to say, isn't there a custom that when you make a shehechianu on the reading of the Megillah, that you should have in mind the other mitzvot as well? The answer is yes. That's brought down by the Shalah. In the Magen Avraham, a commentary of Shulchan Aruch says, indeed, we should try to do this. However, I'm going to tell you a little secret. According to many opinions, including the Rambam and the Alter Rebbe, Paskins like the Rambam, we don't make a Shehechianu in the morning at all. So it wouldn't even work. Now we, in fact, follow the opinion of the Rama, and the Tzemach Tzedek rules that way. We do make a Shehechianu in the morning. And it is the appropriate thing to do. But remember, it's a bracha of Shehechianu. It's not a bracha of giving the gifts. So obviously, the mitzvah that requires a bracha is only the mitzvah of Megillah. And that's going to become the most serious mitzvah then. Number two, on the night of Purim, once night falls, you have an obligation to listen to the Megillah. And when day breaks the next day, you have an obligation to listen to the Megillah. But on the night of Purim, there is no mitzvah to say L'chaim. It's customary to say L'chaim a little. But there's no mitzvah. And you cannot fulfill the mitzvah of Matanat Le'Evyonim on the night of Purim. And you cannot fulfill the mitzvah of Mishloach Manot on the night of Purim. You can only fulfill those mitzvot during the day. That means that when Purim arrives, what's the first issue that's going to come to mind? Megillah. That's the first mitzvah. So for these and other reasons, it's obvious that the Gemara is going to talk about the concept of Megillah, although we'll see it means other things as well. Shehechianu, says Yitzi, is a birchat hashevach, not birchat hamitzvot. That is true. That is accurate what Yitzi is saying. Shehechianu, there are three kinds of blessings. There's birchat hanenin, a blessing we make when we are able to be privileged to enjoy Hashem's creation, whether it's food we eat or a beautiful aroma that we smell. That's called birchat hanenin. Then there is blessings of mitzvot, like we talked about, the mitzvah of lighting candles, Shabbat or Yom Tov candles, the mitzvah of putting on tefillin, the mitzvah of fixing a mezuzah. That's a bracha of the mitzvah. And then there's birchat hashevach, brachot that we make to bless Hashem, to acknowledge Hashem's kindness to us. This could include everything from making a bracha over a rainbow and making a bracha when you hear thunder or see lightning, or the bracha of Shehechianu, which we recite at times of great joy, or the bracha of Dayan HaEmet, which we recite at the times of tremendous sadness and tragedy. That's Birchat HaShevach. So it's accurate. It's true what you're saying. I just was pointing out that the business of Shehechianu, thinking about the other mitzvahs, in no way equals the blessing of the mitzvah itself. Okay, so with that little bit of preface, the Mishnah says that if koru et hamigilah ba'adar harishon, if the Megillah was read on the first Adar, and then nit'amra hashana, and then all of a sudden the year became pregnant, the year expands, It's not going to be a 12-month year. It's going to be a 13-month year. Says the Mishnah, that's the case. Every Mishnah functions in this system. Case, meaning circumstances, situation, and then ruling or halacha. What's the case? The case is he read the Megillah in the first Adar. What's the ruling? What's the ruling? What's the question? The question is, do you have to hear the Megillah in the second Adar if I already heard it in the first Adar? That's a good question. And the ruling is, Korin Otoba Adar Sheni. Yes, it must be read in the second Adar. And that is the first part of the Mishnah. Now Rashi does not comment on this at all. However, there is something that you should ask me now. Does it have a bracha? If you have an obligation, then it has a bracha. How could it be? There's an even better question you should ask me.
How can you have all of a sudden pregnant 13th month?
How did you have, what do you mean? You didn't know when you got your Chabad Flamingo calendar at the beginning of the year? You didn't know there was a leap year? What do you mean, Nit'abra Hashana? What does that even mean? Nobody knew. Everybody knows. And the answer to that question is, in today's day and age, everybody knows. But that's not the way it used to be. And by the way, it's not even the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a dynamic calendar where we look at circumstances and situations. And in as much as the seasonal year is seasonal, sometimes it's a colder winter, and sometimes it's a milder winter. Sometimes the summer comes earlier, and sometimes the summer comes later. Even if you have a perfect solar calendar, you do not have the ability to predict the weather. And the seasons are dictated by the weather. So what makes the weather change? That's a really good question. That's a billion-dollar industry. That's what the weatherman spends his days and nights trying to figure out. There's a lot of things that change the weather. I'm sure you all are familiar with something called the butterfly theory. A butterfly flaps its wings on the South Sea, China Sea, and there's a clap of thunder in Ontario. With a couple of trillion things happening in between. But it's actually real. Because our globe is everything affects everything. What people do and how people behave has a lot to do with the way that the weather is going to, so to speak, happen. Now, this could be something like forest fires. Large forest fires, a small forest can have an enormous impact on the weather. But the butterfly's wings, they don't seem very important, but that makes a difference, a negligible difference, probably not noticeable, but it makes a difference. Everything makes a difference. And then there are forces that are entirely beyond us, nothing to do with us. The universe is vast, and there are universes and galaxies. There's lots of stuff going on. We don't have it all figured out. In fact, if somebody could predict the weather with perfect accuracy, he would become a very, very rich person. There are companies that look at data and they have an approximate, pretty good score, but it's never perfect. And as Zev points out, fluctuation is essential to all of the natural world. That is 100% correct. And if one wants to talk about this in the language of nuclear physics, Newtonian physics ordains that everything can be predetermined. However, quantum physics tells us that that is simply incorrect. And the quantum physics equation has everything to do with velocity and the unpredictability of the location of the nuclei of the atom. And because it's impossible to predict where the nuclei is, so it's impossible to predict how the atom will function. And if you can't predict how one atom will function, every atom affects every other atom. So the nuclei is always in a state of motion, and it's always fluctuating. And because of that, said Professor Heisenberg, We have a principle of uncertainty. So you can throw a whole bunch of goop at the wall, you can throw it with the same strength, and you can throw it the same aim, and it's always going to look a little bit different. It's never going to make the same splatter. Why? Because of the Heisenberg principle of uncertainty. And lots of other things that are affected by the Heisenberg principle of uncertainty. We have all this fluctuation. So really and truly, do we ever know that it's going to be warm on Pesach? In Canada and Israel, do you ever know for sure? No, you don't know for sure. Not only you don't know if it's going to rain or not, which makes it very difficult for people to plan golf days. Like, right, one guy told me, I don't play golf in May. I only play golf in June. And I remember one year, only because I was laughing at this guy, said, you playing golf yet? No, I don't go. May was beautiful, and June rained almost every day. Well, chances don't change anything. If you throw a coin in the air and it lands on heads, what's the chances that the next time you throw the coin, it will land on heads or tails? What's the chances? The same. And what if I do it 10 times in a row? I get heads 10 times in a row. It's still 50%. So when people tell you, well, 60% of the people recover from the surgery fantastically, but 40% don't. Does that mean I have a 60% chance of recovery?
No.
I have a 50% chance of recovery all the time. I could either be this way or that way. The fact that somebody else recovered more quickly or somebody else didn't recover has no bearing on me, which makes you question the entire science of actuarial science, which is technically not a science. Although it seems to work. The probability works, and somebody's making a living off it. So the bottom line is, if we need to have a warm Pesach, what if it's one of those really cold years? So if it's a really, really cold year, we're not going to have Pesach. But last year was a leap year, and 2 years ago was a leap year. Yeah, that's nice, but spring hasn't come yet. Spring is late. It's a cold year. What would the sages do? They would say, we need to add another Adar yet again. Now, the likelihood of this happening 3 years in a row is almost nil. But I don't know that it never happened. And there are many other considerations. There are many other considerations of why the Chachamim might add or choose not to add a leap year. And when did they make that decision? Well, think about it. If they're looking at the fluctuation of the weather, when would you make that decision? As close to Nisan as possible. You cannot make that decision once Adar ends. Once Adar ends, we're automatically in Nisan. So, but you can make that decision on the 28th day of Adar. You could say, you know what? Look outside. It's still snowing in Jerusalem. Yeah, I don't think we're having Pesach. The next month is not Nisan. The next month is Adar Sheni, which means that you had Adar. And it was not called Adar Rishon. It was called Adar. And everybody expected that it's just Adar. And then all of a sudden, Nisabra Shana, El Nino came along. And there was a hurricane somewhere in North Africa. I don't know. And everything changed. So the Chachamim, for a variety of reasons, which I'm not going to get into now, could make a decision to be Ma'aber Hashana afterwards. By the way, the Ritva says the following words. Korus ha-megillah ba'adar rishon v'nisabro, says the Ritva, and I'm reading, Pirush, achar kach, after you read the Megillah. And incidentally, if they read the Megillah, what else did they probably do?
All the mitzvahs.
They gave matanat lev yonim. They gave the gifts of the food. They gave everything. And then what happened? You know what happened? All of a sudden, the Chachamim made an announcement. The next month is not Nisan. The next month is going to be Adar Hashini. And all of the people said, oh, Baruch Hashem, I needed an extra month for Pesach cleaning this year. That could happen. So the Ritva says, Kepashto de Lishna, Bishenit Abra Kodem Lachin. I'm sorry, Shema Abra Oto Kol Adar, because we know the Kaimelim, we learn that the Chacham are allowed to extend this the entirety of Adar. This is a Mishnah in Mesechet Edyot in the 7th chapter, the 7th Mishnah. And therefore, The Ritva says something interesting. The kol shekein kishenis abra kodem lochein. Certainly, if we knew already on the seventh day of Adar that this next month is not going to be Nisan, but it's going to be Adar, the Avru, and a person went ahead, the kar uha, and he read it. It goes without saying, shechozrin v'korenoto. This is very, very interesting. Very interesting comment. So let's think about this. Person comes along and says, you know what? I'm in Club Med on Purim. I'm in Club Med. I already paid. I'm not going to do Purim this year. So, Rabbi, what am I going to do? Isn't it Adar now? It's Adar. So I'll do the first Adar. You do the second Adar, I'll do the first Adar. And he went ahead. He's a rich guy, he can do as he pleases. And he hired somebody to read the Megillah for him. And the Megillah reader said, I don't know if you're allowed to do this. Don't worry, you're allowed to do it, it's just fine. I'll make the bracha. I make the bracha, you read. And he read. Now comes the question, does he have to read again? What's the answer? What question is that? Well, of course you have to read again. You didn't do the mitzvah. I did the mitzvah. I decided I want to do other rishon. I was in Club Med for other sheni. It's very nice. You can do whatever you want. You can't create your own religion. You can't make these decisions. Yeah, but what if the person read the Megillah and it was indeed Adar HaRishon? A regular Adar. Which means that we were all obligated to hear the Megillah. And we made a bracha. It's not a joke. It's a serious thing. And everybody made the whole effort to fulfill the mitzvahs. They wrapped up their food in cellophane and they gave gifts to the poor. And they got hammered. They did everything. And then, all of a sudden, they found out all those efforts are a waste of time. Now, what does that even mean on a spiritual level? When we made the bracha, did we connect to Hashem? Did Hashem know? Didn't Hashem know that Chachamim were going to extend the year? Hashem knows everything. So was this meaningful? What if a person said, I'm not interested in Purim this year. Purim is for children. I don't do Purim. And then he heard that the next month is not Nisan, but Adar again, and he became a Baal Tshuva. He said, what a mistake I made. I should listen to the Megillah. And the second time around, he listened to the Megillah. Did he do an Avera the first time when he didn't hear the Megillah? Objectively speaking, the guy lucked out. Subjectively speaking, he chose not to do the right thing. Incidentally, we could have this question in many interesting ways. What if somebody wants to do a sin? He wants to eat something not kosher. And he thinks he's eating not kosher. And his mazel, it was never not kosher. He ate the kosher food by mistake. Did he do a sin? He meant to do a sin. He said, I want to do a sin. I'm going to do a sin. Just despite God. And Hashem protected him. Maybe he had a good bubby somewhere. And she was praying for him from heaven. And he didn't do the bad thing. So did he do an Avera? The answer is, objectively speaking, no. However, subjectively speaking, he did a terrible thing. He chose to rebel against Hashem. We have this with regard to something called vows. A person makes a vow to do something. Not to eat something. To eat something, just for example. To go somewhere, not to go somewhere. And then later, they annul the vow. Do they need an atonement? The answer is you do need an atonement. And we see that in the Torah because it says there's something called hafarat nidarim, where the father can annul the vows of his young daughter, even though she's bat mitzvah already. And then it says Hashem will forgive her. Well, forgive her. She didn't do anything wrong. Yes, she did. Before her father annulled the vow, she meant to do it. So that's, and I'm saying this specifically to the father because that's when a person did something like that vow, the father, so to speak, uproots the vow, doesn't uproot the vow as if it never existed. He says, Megis Gaius, he cuts it off. Cuts it off. He cuts it off. Fine, he cuts it off. But as a matter of fact, she didn't know he cut it off. She didn't know he destroyed the vow. She thought she's doing a sin. So David is asking, don't intentions count as a sin? The answer is, that there's two elements in sin. There's the objective reality of sin. And for example, let's say that eating non-kosher food deadens the neshama's nerve endings. So a person has nerve endings. What happens if a person gets frostbite and they damage the nerve endings on their finger? Or what happens if you go to the dentist and he's going to take care of your teeth, and in order to make sure it doesn't hurt you, he injects you with an enormous amount of Novocaine. They tell you, do not eat afterwards. Do you know why? Because you might bite off your whole tongue. Chas v'shalom. Well, am I crazy? You're not crazy. Your nerve endings have been temporarily deadened. Nerve endings are very, very important things. You know to pull your finger out of the fire because it hurts. If you had nerve endings then, you wouldn't know the difference. What? Why am I saying that? Because there's a spiritual concept of spiritual sensitivity. And when we eat chas v'shalom non-kosher food, it necessarily deadens our spiritual nerve endings. We don't feel things that a Jew is supposed to feel. A Jew is supposed to feel certain things. If you don't feel it, it's called timtum halev, sealing of the heart, disabling of normative spiritual functioning. What do? You do tshuva. There's a lot of things you can do to undo damage like this. So what would happen if a person would eat non-kosher food but had no idea they were eating non-kosher food? Or what happened if a person is putting on tefillin and he finds out later that the person who wrote the tefillin was not behaving in a kosher fashion? It was just a terrible story that came out. Some guy living in Ukraine was not observing anything. He said he was married out of the faith, was not observing anything. He lived in a little village somewhere, told everybody he's very pious. And they found out there's nothing doing. His fantastic script. He was charging very, very little money. Everybody thought it was wonderful, except it wasn't. Why? Because according to the halacha, a person who doesn't believe in the tefillin that he's writing isn't producing kosher tefillin. People spent money and they bought tefillin and they wore tefillin and they tried to do all these things. It's a problem. It's a problem. You're missing something. Something was missing. So this is an objective reality. And then there's a subjective reality. You wanted to do a mitzvah. That's meaningful. It doesn't mean the mitzvah was actually accomplished. You wanted to rebel against God and do a sin. Hashem protected you for some reason and you didn't do the sin you thought you did, but you didn't. Did you mean to be rebellious? The answer is yes. Is that a problem? It definitely is a problem. Did you have the full impact, the negativity of sin, if in fact you didn't do the sin? The answer is no. So we see this, it's not a simple thing. So here we have a situation, and this is the chiddush, this is the novelty of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is telling us, the Mishnah is not just talking to us in the language of the Mishnah from the reality of once upon a time. The Mishnah is talking to us, and I want to just point out to you, even in the times of the Mishnah, many, 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 many years, they knew it was going to be a leap year. They knew already. Everybody knew. It was rare that they made that decision last minute, the snap decision. Usually they made these decisions earlier. Usually people knew, I think already Hanukkah time, they knew what it's going to be. They knew they could pretty much guess what was going to be. And there are some years that there was a big decision to make. Some years. But a lot of times they knew. So the chiddush, the novelty, according to the Ritter of the Mishnah is speaking vinit amra. It sprang upon you. Out of nowhere. Wow, look at this. Now we got an extra month. That means the first time around, we were trying to perform a mitzvah. And maybe we even did perform a mitzvah at the time, under the circumstances. Now the circumstances changed. Now you have to go ahead and do it all over again. But I did it last time, and I did a mitzvah when I did it. Yes, I made a bracha. That's true. I did the right thing. You did. And you have to do it again. Why? Because there's a shift in the objective reality. And Adar HaSheni is the time to do it. From this it's understood, says the Ritva, how much more so if a person would decide on his or her own volition to observe it in the first Adar, certainly you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. Certainly you have to do it in the second Adar. That's the novelty of the Mishnah.
So when was the first time that we had two Adars?
When was the first time we had two Adars? Well, the calendar begins when we leave the land of Egypt. That's the first mitzvah that we receive from Hashem. Was there a calendar before? We hear about Avraham Avinu observing Pesach. We hear about Lot, who is the equivalent today of a very secular, disaffected Jew who still remains traditional, who is eating matzah at the time of Pesach also. That's when Sodom was turned over. So, I mean, there is an element of like leap years. And we even talk about when was Moshe Rabbeinu born? Was it a leap year, not a leap year? And we know that the sages kept the mitzvahs before the mitzvahs were given. But if you want to get very technical, when does all this begin? When Moshe Rabbeinu gets the mitzvah on the year of the Exodus, before the Exodus. Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the first mitzvah that we do. You have a question.
In the case, and obviously the Mishnah is coming to give us the explicit law as to what to do, but if in the case where Adar 1 came, everyone thought, this is it, we're doing it.
It wasn't Adar 1, it was Adar.
It was Adar. They had a great time, they partied at the Chabad Flamingo, it was lovely.
Wonderful.
The kids enjoyed it, it was amazing. And all of a sudden, you know what, last day before, of Adar, right before Nisan, they say, actually, it's a new month.
Right.
Wouldn't the sages be worried about a bracha levatela? If they had to reordain that everyone do the again? So maybe you say, okay, fine, do the actions again, but don't say the bracha.
The answer would be ultimately that if you're worried about a bracha levatela, right? If in other words, you can't say read the Megillah again without a bracha. Is that your question? Are you saying that's a reason not to make a leap year?
No, I'm saying if you're making the leap year because you have to, but then why would you?
That's the novelty of the Mishnah. What the Mishnah is teaching us, as the Ritva says, is that when you are going to come around to the 14th of Adar, the second, which now becomes the Adar in which we have to observe, the obligation exists. You make a bracha when there's an obligation. And because there's an obligation, you have to make a bracha. Because it's obligatory. I'll give you an example of when we're not sure whether this is an obligation. We talked about counting the Omer before. There's a question of what happens if somebody didn't count the previous days of the Omer.
You say without a bracha. Exactly.
Why do you say without a bracha? Because according to one school of thought, counting the 15th day of the Omer is only if you counted 14 days of the Omer. But if you didn't count 14 days of the Omer, you can't count the 15th day of the Omer. There is another school of thought that says every day of the Omer is a new mitzvah. And because every day of the Omer is a new mitzvah, if the 15th day comes along, even if you didn't count the first 14 days, what should you do? Count the Omer. Are you obligated? We don't know. So if you're obligated, what should you do? You should perform the mitzvah, but not make a bracha. Let's talk about the idea of immersing vessels in a mikveh. When a person purchases vessels from a non-Jewish source, you have to immerse them in the mikveh. It's a biblical thing. It's a parshas matis. Then there are certain items which we don't know because the Torah doesn't specify them. What should we do with those items? The answer is we can immerse them if we want to be stringent, but we certainly cannot make a bracha. Why? Because the Torah doesn't talk about it. Torah spells out certain kinds of metal. But what about metal which is played with? It's chemically engineered, like aluminum. Do you still have to make a bracha? The answer is you don't make a bracha in aluminum. Should you immerse it? It's metal. So we would immerse it without a bracha. Do you understand what I'm saying? So over here, we have to look at each situation in the time is. In the time when it was Adar, that was the mitzvah to do. That was the mitzvah. We were obligated to hear the Megillah. We made a bracha. We heard the Megillah. But now it turns out we're obligated to do this all over again. We were obligated the first time and we're obligated a second time. Incidentally, it doesn't mean that the first time around was worthless. That was what we were obligated to do at the time. It's like the person who said, I'm not listening to the Megillah. That's for kids. And then he decided he wants to listen to the Megillah. He lost something. You're saying it's a bracha levatala. It's not a bracha levatala, which means a blessing in waste, because you did a mitzvah. At the time, that was the mitzvah to do. Later on, circumstances change, there's a new Adar. Now we have another mitzvah. And it's possible that the first time around it was a mitzvah, and the second time around it will be a mitzvah again. Why? Because Adar Hasheni is when you have to read the Megillah, when there's a leap year. How much more so then when the first Adar came, and nobody was doing a mitzvah. People decided on their own volition. That certainly doesn't work. Now, you have to know that there is an energy in Adar, and both Adars have this energy. It's not so simple. You know, the Rebbe famously promulgated this teaching that just like when you have a toxic substance that gets mixed into kosher substance, if it's 60 times the volume, for example, of meat, that overwhelms a tiny bit of milk that got mixed into the hachont and nobody noticed, and they say, oy vey, is mir, somebody was drinking a coffee and it's a little spilled, and so it was continuously mixed and nobody knew the difference, so we say it's batal b'shishim, it's nullified by the volume of 60 times greater. And the Rebbe said that when we have 60 days of Adar Mazal, which is the Mazal Dik, a beautiful month filled with joyous energy, guess what? It nullifies all negativity. And when there's a thing that says Mishanichnas Adar, when Adar comes, that we all of a sudden have to perform and make an extra effort to be joyous, it applies to the first Adar also. So there is an Adar element now. It's not entirely off the walls. It's just, that's why he says it goes without saying. Because we have the second thing, it goes without saying. It's not only that the first time a person did it. And the Rashba says something very similar to this. The Rashba says, Afilu nisabra la'acha shakarua. He comes at it a little bit different. The Rashba comes at it different. He says, if a person would go ahead and read by himself, and say, well, you read by yourself, you did your own thing. Yes, you have to read it again. But here, when we read it the first time around, and we were doing the right thing, and we recited a bracha, why should I read it again? You say, hey, did you fulfill the mitzvah of reading the Megillah this year? What's the answer? Yes, I did. Did you fulfill the mitzvah of Matanot Levim? Yes, of course I did. I was supposed to do that. So if I did, why am I doing it again? Because I have a new mitzvah to do it again. That's why. So the Rashba uses a different approach than the Ritva. The Rashba says, "Afilu nitabra la'acha shekarua." Even if they made the decision to expand the year and to make it a year with a 13th month after they read the Megillah, vein tzarach leimar kishnas habra mitchila. You don't have to say when he did it to begin with. And they went ahead v'avru v'karua b'adar rishon. Now the Rashba points out that there is a Yerushalmi that says that if they read the Megillah and then they expanded the year, you already did the mitzvah. You already did the mitzvah, that's it. It's done. So you see, it's not so pashut. There is a discussion about this. There is room to think that if the first time around the mitzvah was done, the mitzvah was done. But the halacha is like the Bavli, and here we see that the way the Mishnah is understood here in the Talmud Bavli very clearly ordains that even if nisabra, even if only later on, it changed. So that's the first part of the Mishnah. Case, and we got halacha. Let's see if we have some questions over here. Okay, so Yitzi is raising a point here, and I'm actually going to discuss this point. Because it has some importance, and it does kind of dovetail into what we're learning. Yitzi is asking, if it's a mitzvah midrabanan, if it's a rabbinic mitzvah, so maybe the mitzvah was done. And I'll explain to you what he's thinking, and I'll tell you why he's wrong. There is a school of thought that says that the subject is obligated when it is a rabbinic mitzvah. However, when it's a biblical mitzvah, the object of the mitzvah is established. Let me explain that to you. If something is not kosher biblically, what's not kosher biblically? Pork. It's not kosher biblically. It's not kosher. So if it's not kosher biblically, it's not a question of you being prohibited. The item is prohibited. But what if it's a rabbinic prohibition? For example, the rabbis forbade the consumption of milk that was not supervised. Nobody knows where the milk came from. Maybe it's from a cow. Most probably it is from a cow, but it wasn't supervised. So may you drink it? If there's no supervision, no, you're not allowed to drink it. Is it objectively prohibited? No, Torah doesn't say it's objectively prohibited. The rabbis forbade it. So it's not the item that's prohibited, it's you that's prohibited from drinking it. There is a school of thought like this. There is another school of thought that maintains that whether it's a rabbinic mitzvah or a biblical mitzvah, the Torah gave the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, the power not only to speak in Hashem's name and create a mitzvah subjectively, but also objectively. And there's an incredible continuation of talks from the Rebbe, I think it was 1976, after Pesach, where the Rebbe sought to emphasize that the Shita, the opinion of the Alter Rebbe, is that when the Chachamim forbade something, the object is forbidden, not just the person is forbidden. And the Rebbe proves it from Tanya, and there were people who questioned that Tanya is a book of mysticism, and it's not connected to how the Alter Rebbe paskens a halacha, and the Rebbe debunks that entirely, that notion. Rebbe said that what's in the book of Tanya is halachic. It's not the place of halachic rulings, but the Alter Rebbe does not speak about in mystical terminology things which are inherently different from the way they are in exoteric philosophy or the theology or the jurisprudence of halacha. It's one Torah. And the Rebbe proves from a variety of other sources and explains also that a person has the ability to create, Hashem gives even an individual the ability to create a prohibited substance. For example, a person can declare something to be cherem, which means it's taken out of communication, or can declare it to be hegdish. When you declare it to be in the dominion of the Beit HaMikdash, that it becomes holy and nobody else is allowed to use it. So a person actually can change an object. And because a person can change the object, David Elias is asking, wasn't the mixing of chicken and milk were not prohibited, and the rabbis prohibited it? I mean, biblically, it's not prohibited. And there's a question as to how early that prohibition began. And yes, there were once observant Jews, maybe over 2,000 years ago or 22 centuries ago, who were observant and pious, and they were eating poultry and milk. That's true. And the rabbis are the ones who ordained that concept. And yes, it is rabbinic, but it's biblical ultimately, because as the Rambam, Maimonides points out at Mishneh Torah, in the Torah there's a positive mitzvah to listen to what the Sanhedrin say, and there's a negative mitzvah you're not allowed to deviate from the words of the sages, which in effect means that every rabbinic mitzvah is actually a biblical mitzvah, not one but two. But it's not the biblical mitzvah of milk and meat. It's the biblical mitzvah of listening to the Sanhedrin. And it's the rabbinic mitzvah of milk and meat. And there are people who say, I don't do rabbinic stuff. But they're very careful about Purim. And they love to light a menorah on Hanukkah. And the question is, how could you make a bracha asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotav that God commanded us to light a menorah on Hanukkah when God gave us the Torah? There was no Hanukkah, and there were no Assyrians, and there was no Beit HaMikdash, and we weren't living in Israel. So how could it be asher kiddishanu? And how could you say asher kiddishanu, God who commanded us al mikra megillah to listen to the Megillah? What the excited? There was no Haman. There was no Galut. How is it possible? And what's the answer? That Hashem did make a commandment to us. And where's the commandment? The commandment is that we should do exactly what the sages say. And when the Sanhedrin comes along and makes a mitzvah, it becomes by extension a biblical mitzvah. Only it's not a biblical mitzvah of Purim, it's a biblical mitzvah of listening to the sages. At any rate, so in response to Yitzi's question, whether the Rabbanan mitzvah is only a mitzvah for the person, ultimately it's not so. Ultimately it's not so. And ultimately, whatever Torah ordains to be, that becomes the fact. There's a famous Talmud Yerushalmi about this, that when the Chachamim ordain a certain thing, it affects the physical reality as well. For example, there are certain things which are time-bound or affected by time, and in the Pasuk L'Kel Gomer Olai, the Yerushalmi says that what the sages say, what the halacha rules, changes a physical phenomenon. There's an incredible story that illustrates this. In the 17th century, there's a story that we have, a Torah story, that a man had a repetitive dream, and we'll go back to Talmud our dreams to talk more about this. But he had a repetitive dream in which his father urged him to move to Israel. He must move to Israel, must move to Israel. He lived in Poland, and he had this recurring dream, and it's driving him crazy. And he said to his father, why do I have to move to Israel? He says, because you're not going to last here. You're not going to last here. Well, the man had tuberculosis. And there's a machlekes between the Ramo and between the Mechaber, between the Bet Yosef, whether lungs that are damaged in a certain way render the animal teref. Teref means torn, literally, and it means that the animal will not live more than 12 months. And in the dream, his father said to him, you have a condition which, according to Rabbeinu Moshe Isselish, is a terefa, which means you're going to die within 12 months. But if you move to the land of Israel, over there, the halacha is like the Bet Yosef. And the Bet Yosef says the animal can live, and if the animal can live, you can live too. And therefore, you got to change locations, because even the halacha, the way it's paskened in one place, could have a physical impact on the way the halacha could be paskened somewhere else. Zev is asking about Sephardim eating fish and cheese. So fish and milk really is what the issue is. There seems to have been a misprint in the Shulchan Aruch. That's what it seems to be. That it seems to be that the concept was chalev, which means fat. And the Gemara says we shouldn't eat meat and fish together because it could cause a breakdown of health. A disease called askra, which seems to be some kind of skin-related disease. But it's not chalev, right? However, Rabbeinu Bechaya II says that there is such a tradition. And there are many Sephardic Paschim who said that we should be very careful about that. And that's why many people won't eat the tuna melts. Right, because they said if such a print came in Shulchan Aruch, bagels and lox is less of an issue because it's cold. Question of cooking it. By the way, since you're talking about bagels and lox, which sounds like an ancient Jewish tradition, it has nothing to do with anything ancient. It is about as newfangled as it gets. It's an American invention. Bagels, we have a record of it in the 13th century, where the question was, at a Brit, they used to serve bagels. And the question, what bracha you make on bagels? So bagels were a Jewish thing, in Europe at least, for a very long time. But bagels and lox is literally an invention of the turn of the last century. And it's a North American invention. Meaning bagels, cream cheese, and lox. Yeah. At any rate, that's neither here nor there. So this is the first part of the Mishnah. And then the Mishnah makes a statement. And this statement also requires a great deal of qualification. By the way, I want to share something interesting, because we talked about whether the mitzvah is a mitzvah, not a mitzvah. Do you know that the Sfasemes, he has a question. He says, what happens if somebody gave matanat le'evyonim, he gave gifts to the poor in the first Purim, and then it became all of a sudden the second Purim? Can the person who gave the gift say, hey, I want my gift back? That's not fair. I didn't get the mitzvah. Now, really, what's the question? The question is, as we illustrated, maybe he did get a mitzvah. Only now he has a new mitzvah, because he did a mitzvah the first time. Now he has another mitzvah. Or do we say no? Once we found out that the first Adar was the Adar was really a first Adar, he never had a mitzvah. That's the question. Maybe that's the question of the Sfat Emes. Maybe that actually was his question. Like, how does that exactly work? Now, the Mishnah does not talk about any of the other mitzvahs of Purim. It doesn't talk about any of the other mitzvahs in Purim. And it seems for the Mishnah, it's only a question of Megillah. It seems like you got hammered, you're good to go. You don't have to drink again. You don't have to give gifts again. But in fact, that's not the case. And the reason it seems like that is because it says, the Mishnah goes on to say now, Ein bein Adar harishon la'adar hashini, there is no difference between the first Adar and the second Adar. Ela kriyat ha-Megillah u'matanat le'evyo, matanot le'evyonim. Only the reading of the Megillah and the gifts to the poor. Now this gets very interesting. It doesn't mention Mishloach Manot at all. What about the gifts of food? So, the Tiferes Yisrael has a very illuminating comment on the Mishnah. He says that Hu Hadin Shiluach Manot. The same halacha would also be with regard to the exchange of the foodstuff. Well, if the same halacha is with regards to the exchange on the foodstuff, why does the Mishnah say Matanot le'evyonim? And here we get introduced to a beautiful principle in Torah. The principle of Torah, which we have already touched on by emphasizing Vinit Abra, meaning it goes without saying that if a person knew it was a leap year, that he didn't fulfill the mitzvah, is that the Torah will always speak to us. Torah terminology, whether it's Mishnah or Gemara or the Rishonim and Achronim, whenever you have Torah literature, proper, real Torah literature, we will always speak about the bigger novelty, the greater chidush. And once we have the greater novelty, we don't have to speak about the smaller novelty. See, as I told you, the Sfas Emes has a chakira, has a question. What do we do in a situation where somebody gave the gifts to the poor, and now we don't know if he should or shouldn't demand the money back? Or is it right to demand the money back? So the Tiferes Yisrael says, the big question would be about the gifts to the poor. Hu hadin shiluach manot? Ela rabusa kamash malan. The Mishnah is telling us the bigger chidush. Why? The af de mafsid ayideze. If you gave the money to the poor, you're actually losing that money, or so it seems. Really, you don't lose money from giving tzedakah, but it seems like you're losing the money. Money, what do you get in return for the tzedakah? Does the poor person pay you for the tzedakah you give him? Of course not. You gave the money away. But he says when it comes to the meal, there doesn't have to be any loss. Do you know, and we'll learn more about this later, that the mitzvah of Mishloach Manot could be fulfilled by simply people exchanging their meals. So I take my meal and give it to you. You take your meal, you give it to me. Did you fulfill the mitzvah? The answer is yes. So when I was a yeshiva student, one of the things that I did a number of times on Purim was spend the day in correctional facilities, reading the Megillah, trying to bring joy to these unfortunate people. It's not my job to judge what they did or didn't do. It's not fun to be in a correctional facility. And Nebuch, they're there. So we gave them all Mishloach Manot. We gave them all a package with the Hamantash and candy and chocolate. Everybody got this. Oh, thank you, thank you. It's very nice. So thank you. They're happy to get a little package. They said, now I want you to do a funny thing. What's that? I said, everybody, the package is yours. It's a gift to you from Chabad. I said, oh, thank you, Rabbi. I think it's very nice. I said, now that you have a gift, now you can do a mitzvah. I said, what's that? I said, now everybody take it and give it to the person next door. Everybody exchange it with somebody else. Now, the truth is that the packages were the same packages. But that's the mitzvah. The mitzvah is, I give you, you give me. What's the logic behind the mitzvah? We're not going to talk about that now. We'll get to it. It brings unity and togetherness, and invariably the mitzvah is filled. The Tiferes Yisrael's point is, you don't necessarily have to lose money from Mishloach Manot. So of course you're going to be obligated to do it again. But when it comes to Matanot Levyonim, some people, they give Matanot Levyonim, you know, really in a beautiful way. They give a lot of money on Purim to people who are needy. The guy says, listen, I broke my bank. Once a year, I give a lot of money away. I don't have that money. So now another Purim is coming. I did this already, and I fulfilled the mitzvah. That's very nice. You have to do it again. So that's why the Mishnah says, Mishnah emphasizes the concept of matanot levyonim. So ein bein adar harishon la'adar hasheni. There is no difference in the first adar and the second adar, except for the reading of the Megillah. What does this mean? It says Rashi, elamikra Megillah. Kilomar, in other words, Shim Asa'u, or according to another version, Asa'an, Berishon, if you did it in the first, Lo Yatsa. Now here's a big question. The question is, Rashi says Lo Yatsa, does it mean no mitzvah was done? Or does it mean the mitzvah was done, you did the right thing? However, Lo Yatsa, you now have a new obligation. And really you can read the Rashi one way or the other. You can read it, lo yatsa, nothing was accomplished. Or you can read that the obligation was not discharged. And ultimately, a person still has the obligation to go ahead and to do it. So let me give you an example of how this could work. Sometimes a person could do a mitzvah, and they did a mitzvah. But you didn't fulfill the mitzvah because the mitzvah has a certain quota. You didn't reach the quota. For example, what will happen if a person will make a bracha al achilat matzah on the night of Pesach? The way it's supposed to be, not like late afternoon, that fake Seder. Real Seder is doing the real thing, everything's good. And he's eating the matzah. And something happens. There's an earthquake, I don't know. God forbid, shouldn't be this year Pesach, but it could have been last year. But all of a sudden there's azaka, and there's bombs flying. The peace partners. By mistake, they set off a few bombs again, right?
They pressed the button by mistake.
So we don't know it was a mistake. Sorry, I'm sorry, it was a mistake. We sent 72 missiles. We didn't mean to do it.
Mishloach manot.
Thank you very much. Right.
That means that we should send it back to them.
Yeah, I don't know, whatever. So now, everybody in the middle of Dini Matzah, people ran away. They got frightened. They ran away and they're in the bomb shelter. So, oy, I shouldn't take my matzah with me. And people were so frightened. Imagine a steirot, they have 12 seconds. 12 seconds from the time the alarm goes off. 12 seconds to get into a shelter. 12 seconds. People have to be. How mindful do you want people to be? He forgot to grab the bag of matzah when he ran into the shelter. He's sitting in the shelter. The sirens are going. The monsters are sending. May this never be again. The enemies should all be destroyed and remain that way. But the person's in there. He's in there for 20 minutes. He comes out. What do you do now? Did the person fulfill the mitzvah of matzah? The answer is no. Because you have to eat a kezayit, which is a full ounce of matzah, within a certain amount of time. Which could be as little as 2.5 minutes or as long as 10 minutes.
So would you make the bracha again?
The halacha would have to be, you make the bracha again, you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. Does that mean the first bracha was levatala? I would say no. The person made the bracha with every intention. From heaven, they will prevent it from performing the mitzvah. So it doesn't mean that the first thing was meaningless. It means for whatever reason, that's the way Hashem ordained it to be. Lo yatsa. So the person heard the Megillah. This year Hashem wanted the Jewish people to listen to the Megillah 2 times. So Hashem ordained it that the rabbis could not make a decision because it was very foggy and cloudy and they couldn't know what the weather's going to be or whatever else. There's a variety of reasons. The fluctuations of a whole bunch of variables were in play. And they couldn't make a decision until the 28th day of Adar. So Hashem wanted the Jewish people to fulfill the mitzvah with Adar the first time, reading the Megillah, and this year needs two Megillah readings. It could be. It's not, you don't have to say it in Rashi. I mean, there's a discussion. The Mefarshim talk about this in Rashi, but I'm saying you don't have to say it, Lo Yatzah was worthless. You could say that ultimately it wasn't fulfilled all the way, and we have to go ahead and finish it off. And I'll give you another example. What happens if a person was born in an Adar Sheni? He's born in Adar Sheni, and he thought he became a Bar Mitzvah. An Adar, and he found out it was no Adar Rishon. When did he really become Bar Mitzvah? Really become Bar Mitzvah, an Adar Sheni. Now he's an Adar Sheni. He's born in Adar Sheni. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm saying? Like, there could be all kinds of things. Something happened.
What about if you celebrate Bar Mitzvah and then they decided to...
Celebration is not like it's a custom. It's not an obligatory thing. Right? But I'm saying it could be obligatory. It's not simple. It's not simple things. So this is, Rashi says, the bottom line is, I don't know if it depends on how you learn Ein Sechmar Patre. Maybe it does. But either way, even Yitzi, if you want to say Ein Sechmar Patre, now the bombs are ended, and now you can go back to eat. You have to eat. You have to eat matzah. You have no choice. You have to eat matzah. If you have to eat matzah, you have to make a bracha. It doesn't mean the first matzah was bad. It means you were prevented. Lo yatzah. Lo yatzah doesn't mean it was worthless. Lo yatzah means it wasn't discharged. Your obligation continues. This is the big question. So what, and Rashi says lo yatzah. Therefore we say there is no difference in the first Adar and the second Adar. Ella kriyat ha-migilah matanat l'avyonim, which means that even if you did these things, it does not fully fulfill the obligation. There is still a burden of responsibility upon you, which means you'll have to do clearly the mitzvah of mikra megillah, the mitzvah of matanat l'avyonim, and it goes without saying the mitzvah of the concept of mishloach manot. Now the question becomes: what about the eating? What about the eating of the Purim Suda?
We said that the biggest chiddush was taught. People would love to have an extra Suda with alcohol. So it's not even a question. It's thank you for giving me the opportunity.
The question is that you have to do it. So actually, the Mefarshim say that if you look carefully, this is what the Ran says. The Ran, in his commentary, says like this. Nira Loimar. It seems to me to say, this is the Ran. Rabbeinu Nissim wrote commentary on the Rif. Rabbeinu Alphus rewrote the Gemara in halachic prose, and the Ran's commentary is like this: Nira Leimer, the Hainu Taimid La'omer Nami Sudat Purim. Why does he mention Sudat Purim over here? Okay, the Tveris you saw gave us a beautiful reason why he doesn't mention the gifts of food. But what about Sudat Purim? And he says, so the Ran says, Meshundu Maskinim BeGemara, because we say later on in the Gemara, the Le'inyan Hesped B'Tainus. That when it comes to the prohibition of giving eulogies, because we're not supposed to give a eulogy on days of joy, and we're not supposed to fast on days of joy. So when it comes to this prohibition of eulogies and days of joy, so both the Adar first and second are the same, which means they both have elements of joy attached to them. Kiloima, in other words, Shasurim bezeh ubezeh, v'asur behesped v'tainis. Why? Because of Mesimcha umishta nafik. The whole idea of not giving a eulogy and not fasting is derived from the verse in the Megillah that ordains we have to have a meal. Because it says it's yimei mishte v'simcha. It's days of feasting and of merriment and of joy. And we say days, not just Purim. So we understand from this that it's the entire month is days of merriment, days of simcha, of mishte v'simcha. So mishta means that simcha melame, this is early in the Gemara, just a page before. Simcha teaches us sha'asur behesped, that you're not allowed to make a eulogy and mourn for somebody who passed away in an over-the-top way. And mishta, the word feasting, melame sha'asur betanit. Vahainu ikir chiyuva desu'uda yitera michaye viner subsum bapurya. And therefore, there's no issue over here. Or he says, that maybe the business of over-the-top feasting of Purim is not actually like Divrei Kabbalah, like from the words of the prophecies, and it's lav me'ikir chiyuva. It's not really the primary, the main mitzvah of Purim, even though that's what people tend to think about and know. And he says this is the reason that there is actually a discussion whether on Purim Katan, and somebody mentioned the minor Purim before, whether you have to eat a little more and say l'chaim a little more. And this is a question. It's not clear. And that's why in Shulchan Aruch it says, because there's a question, you should make sure to rejoice on the first Purim and the second Purim. And we finish with the words of Shulchan Aruch finishes, and with these words we end that section of Shulchan Aruch, v'tov lev mishtetamid. The good of heart are always rejoicing. So if there's the slightest doubt of whether you should have a fabrengen, make a fabrengen. But l'shloach, when it comes to mishloach manot, which is like the concept of matanat le'avyonim, and of course we have the reasoning of the Tiferes Yisrael also, but the Ran just says they're similar. Then that's enough. So therefore, we have to have it clearly spelled out in the Mishnah, and over there, actually, you wouldn't fulfill the mitzvah the first time around, and you would have to do it the second time around in order to fulfill the mitzvah. So this is like part of the discussion. The bottom line is, the halacha, of course, is that the Sudat Purim has to be done on when we celebrate Purim. And in today's day and age, it goes without saying that Mikra Megillah, Matanat Levinim, nobody would even question this. And nobody really says you have to have a big fancy meal on the first Purim. But since there's a discussion about it, we do make sure to have a little bit of extra feasting and rejoicing on Purim Katan as well. And with this, we have concluded only the Mishnah. I'm sorry we took off. We have many tangents today, but I think it was important stuff to be able to fill in the concept of leap year, which is why I called the class leap year. It's not so much about Purim. But Bezrat Hashem, next week we're going to start to get into the meat of things, and we're going to talk about other obligations of the month of Adar. Because believe it or not, the month of Adar is not only about Purim. There are other things which are performed in the month of Adar, and we'll talk about that right to read, Bezrat Hashem, in our upcoming episode 2 of this mini-series. Thank you for joining us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us that we should be zoicha to the restoration of the calendar as it was always meant to be, with the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen. Thank you to our sponsors. If you would like to sponsor a class, please send an email to chabad@chabadflamingo.com. And hopefully we can all continue to study Torah and promulgate messages of Yiddishkeit, joy, and happiness, culminating in Simchat Olam, the eternal joy ushered in by the coming of Mashiach b'mheira, will be Amenu, Amen, Laila Tov.